Now, the verse that I wanted to focus on in this chapter is found in verse number 19. One of my favorite verses in the Bible: many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Now, flip over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 71. The title of my sermon is found in Psalm 119. And we read Psalm 34 for sake of time. But in Psalm 119, verse 71, the Bible reads, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." That's the title of the sermon tonight. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right," and watch this last phrase, "and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." And so the title of the sermon is this: it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, Proverbs 1:32 says this. Turn to James 1, if you would. I'll read for you from Proverbs 1:32. "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Did you get that? The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. You see, sometimes prosperity can be the worst thing that can happen to somebody if they're a foolish person, if they're not following the Lord, if they're not serving God. Sometimes everything going their way can be the worst possible thing for them. And yet on the other hand, it could be good for somebody to be afflicted. David said, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." You see, affliction is when bad things happen to you. Affliction is not a positive thing. It's a negative thing. It's people attacking you. It's things going wrong. It could be a physical affliction. It could be a financial affliction. It could be all different manner of trials and tribulations that you go through. David looked at it and said, "You know, it's really good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, that I learned something by being afflicted." I think of my grandfather, who was a great man, and he was a soul winner, and got many, many people saved, and knew the Bible very well, and I didn't get to know him that well because he passed away when I was only 9 years old. But my grandfather, before he was saved, was a very prosperous man. And he was living in Los Angeles in the 1950s at a time when Los Angeles was really booming in the 1950s. All kinds of businesses were popping up. This is when the fast food chains were just coming out. And there were all kinds of people making money. And one of these fast food chains was Hot Dog on a Stick that was coming out. And it's still around to this day. Who's been there before? Put up your hand if you know what I'm talking about. And this Hot Dog on a Stick chain was really big. And he made these trailers where basically Hot Dog on a Stick operated from. And so he was making these trailers. And he also owned a paint store. He also owned a neon sign store. And this is when neon signs were the big cool thing. In the 1950s, they were going up everywhere. And between all these businesses, he was literally making, at one point, $5,000 a week. And we're talking about back in the 1950s. I mean, today it would be like you're a millionaire when you're making that kind of money. He was making like $5,000 a week, making a fortune, tons of money. Things are going great, but he was not saved. Now, many people thought he was saved. Most people that knew him thought he was saved. And he thought he was saved because he went to a church. Who's ever heard of John MacArthur? This pastor who says, like, you don't need the blood to be saved in Southern California. Well, MacArthur's father was also, and this, you know, this is the big, you know, Baptist church. Who's ever heard of the Master's College? You know, it's this big Baptist college over there. Huge church, running thousands, and people look up to this guy like he's some kind of a great preacher. He's a total Calvinist, total false teacher, total wrong Bible version. And he literally has a book just all about how the gospel is by works. It's called The Gospel According to the Apostles, and it's just all about how it's all works. Denies the blood, and yet so many people listen to this guy. Well, his dad was also a pastor. John MacArthur's dad was the pastor of the church that my grandpa attended. And my grandpa attended this church where MacArthur's dad was the pastor. And he came to the service, and there was an invitation at the end of the service given if you needed to be saved, if you wanted to trust Christ as Savior. So my grandpa went down the aisle of this church. And Pastor MacArthur took him into his office and sat him down and said, "What do you need?" And he said, well, you know, I want to get saved. And he said, well, did you hear my sermon? He said, yeah. He said, did you understand it? He said, yeah. Okay, then you're saved. Okay, that's what he told him, literally. So he didn't explain him anything, didn't open the Bible. He just said, like, well, you heard the sermon, you know. You're saved. Don't worry about it. So he didn't baptize him or anything. Just told him, okay, you're good, you know. So he's like, okay. And this is what he literally said afterward when he talked about that event. He said, I figured I was saved because he said, I looked at all of, you know, my wife's family. Because his wife was saved. She got saved as a child, my grandma. He said, I looked at them and thought, you know, I'm pretty much as good as any of them. You know, I mean, I live the same way, pretty much as good as them. He went to church. The pastor told him, you're saved. Did you hear my sermon? Yes. Okay, then you're saved. Okay. And so, okay. So he thought he was saved. Well, it became evident over time that he was not saved. Just based on the fact that he did not understand the Word of God. He did not know what was going on because he was an unbeliever. Okay. He had no clue about it. Well, my grandma began praying that he would get saved. And she kept on praying and praying that he would get saved. And she prayed to God. And she grew up with lots of money. And she had lots of money now because he was successful. She prayed that her husband would lose everything if that was what was stopping him from getting saved. Because she knew that the Bible said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. So she prayed, God, I'll give up everything if you'll allow him to be saved. You know, if that's what it takes, like him losing everything where he'll be receptive to the gospel, then I pray that he'll lose it. And he literally did lose it all. I mean, he lost it all. He lost the paint store, lost the neon signs, lost everything, lost all his money. He had people stealing from him, people trying to kill him. He drank up a lot of the money because he developed a drinking problem. And eventually, a little 5-year-old boy was really instrumental in getting him saved. A 5-year-old boy who lived down the street, imagine this, came to my grandfather's front yard and asked him if he was saved, and he said he didn't know, or I don't know what he said, but he basically, this 5-year-old boy began quoting him all these scriptures. And he was so impressed by that 5-year-old boy quoting him all these scriptures that he checked where this kid went to church, and it turned out it was Faith Baptist Church in Canoga Park. He ended up going to church there, trying it out. He liked it. And then the pastor, I believe, Roland Rasmussen, and somebody else, one of the other men in the church, came to his house, won him to the Lord, won my dad to the Lord when he was a 10-year-old boy, and so forth. But you see, affliction is what it took in his life. He had to be afflicted with all this, losing all his money and all these problems in his personal life, people trying to kill him, all these bad things are what actually humbled him to the point where he would get saved. But you see, even after we're saved, like David was saved when he said this, even after we're saved, sometimes when things are going good are the times when we can actually backslide and actually move backward in our Christian life, and the times when things are going the worst and we're the most afflicted can help us to grow the most as a Christian. Look, if you would, at James chapter 1. The Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God said that we ought to rejoice when we go through temptation. The word temptations, think of the word attempt. It's when it's a trial. Okay? He said, when you fall into temptations, when you go through trials and tribulations, you should rejoice and be happy, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, knowing that it's building you up, knowing that it's strengthening you and making you a better Christian to go through those things. Flip back to 1 Peter, or just a few pages to the right in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. Right there, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. The Bible says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Flip over to chapter 4. You see, God is saying here that the trial of your faith is more precious than of gold that perisheth. You should rejoice at the trial of your faith. Rejoice at the affliction. Say, hey, I'm glad that in 2009 I was afflicted. I'm glad that I was persecuted. I'm glad that people talk bad about me. I'm glad that I was attacked. I'm glad that I lost a lot of money. I'm glad that I went through these things because it helped me to learn God's Word and to be a better Christian in 2010. That's what we ought to say. Hey, it's good for me that I was beaten up. It's good for me that I was thrown in jail. Hey, it's good for me that I had people maligning me and lying about me. Jesus Christ said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for thus they did to the false prophets. You see, you went through some things in 2009, I'm sure. And maybe if it wasn't in 09, maybe other times in your life, you've been through hard times. You know that it strengthened you. If you look back now, you can look back at the worst times and say, you know, those are the times that made me who I am. It wasn't the good times that strengthened me. Now, I had a lot of good times in 2009. And, you know, I love this turn of the year when we can kind of look back and look forward. It's just a good time to do kind of a self-check of where we are, where we've been, where we're going. Think about the good times in 2009. You know, I remember I had a lot of fun. I did a lot of fun things. You know, I think of a skiing that I did. You know, at the beginning of 2009 in Oregon, I got to go to this really neat ski place. But is that really the big thing of 09? Wow, I skied down a hill. That didn't make me who I am. That didn't strengthen my faith. That didn't make me a better Christian. Okay, but when I look at the worst things that happened, sometimes those are the ones that taught me the most about God and taught me the most about the Bible and brought me closer to God, the hard times. You see, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. It's good for me that I've gone through trials and tribulations, and it's good for you too. That's why when you go through trials and tribulations, you should rejoice and count it all joy. Because the trying of your faith is more precious than of gold and of silver. See, let's say you lose a bunch of money. You know, don't cry about the loss of money. The trying of your faith is more valuable than the money you lost. Okay, maybe your health has been damaged. The trying of your faith is more valuable to you than your health. The Bible says here in verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Why are you shocked when fiery trials come into your life when you're a Christian and you're serving God? He's saying, you think it's strange? You think it odd that you're going through fiery trials? Of course you're going to go through fiery trials, he said. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Whom the Lord, Psalm 12, I believe, is the Lord trieth the righteous, the Bible says in Psalm 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. That says right there, the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. The Lord trieth the righteous. That means he tries you because he loves you. He tries the righteous because he loves you. He chastens whom he loveth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If the Lord chasten you, he says, God dealeth with you as with sons. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He says, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why we're chastened. That's why we go through trials and tribulations. Sometimes our trials and tribulations are chastening. Sometimes they're not chastening. Job was not being chastened. Job wasn't doing anything wrong. He was just being tested for how good he was. He was actually being punished because he was so good that the devil basically, you know, came to God and tempted Job by basically provoking God to move against him without cause. That's how God described it. He said, you moved me against him without cause, which proves that Job was not being punished for anything he did wrong. Because he told the devil, God told the devil, you moved me against him without cause, and yet he retains his integrity. Yet he still fears me and serves me. Sometimes it just brings God glory for you to go through trials and tribulations. Sometimes it just strengthens you And it's the trying of your faith. Sometimes it's chastening for something that you did wrong. But whether of the three it is, matters not. What matters is that you know that God loves you and that it's good for you that you've been afflicted. Have you ever heard the expression, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger? Now that doesn't go with the food that you eat, Brett, okay? That's not saying, you know, go to McDonald's, it's going to make you stronger if you can survive the chemicals. No, it's not, because that does kill you. You know, what doesn't kill us makes you stronger. That does kill you. It's just a slow, prolonged, agonizing death. But anyway, that's another sermon. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved. Now what does the word beloved mean? He's basically saying, I'm talking to people that I love, right? So here Peter is speaking to those that he loves, saying, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of. But on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You see, when you suffer for being a Christian, or not even just when you suffer for being a Christian, when you suffer as a Christian. He's not saying you're necessarily suffering because you're a Christian. I mean, for example, let's say you come down with some terrible illness. Okay. You're suffering as a Christian. That's what he's saying. He's not saying here that you're necessarily just being persecuted. He's saying as long as your suffering is not because you did something evil. Like, and what does the word evil mean? Harmful to someone else. You know, such as a murderer. If you suffer for committing murder, there's nothing to glory about. You know, if you suffer for stealing, there's nothing to glorify about that. You know, if you suffer for beating someone up that's an innocent person, you know, then there's nothing to glory about that. Or being a busybody in other men's matters, if you suffer because you stuck your nose where it doesn't belong, well, then there's nothing to be glorified about that. But he said, if you suffer as a Christian, he says, don't be ashamed. Glorify God on that behalf. You know, rejoice about it. Because you know that, number one, God is the one who's putting you through this. Because you remember what David said in Psalm 119:75? He said, thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Basically, God is the one who afflicts us in many cases. He's the one who brings on the trials and the temptations and the rough times. And so we know that he's doing it because he loves us. He's trying us. But this is the best part. Okay, look in verse 14. This is the best reason why. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, this is if someone criticizes you or mocks you or maligns you for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Basically what that's saying is that, you know that the power of God is upon your life. Because he said, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So when you're at work and people start really giving you a bad time about being a Christian, and they start to reproach you on the job because you're a Christian, because you go to a Baptist church, because you win souls to Christ, because you're a fundamentalist, that's when you know that the Spirit of power and of Christ rests upon you. When you go and you're getting attacked, it means you're doing something for God. It means that you have the power of God resting upon you. Because if you're not getting attacked, if you're not being reproached, if you're not being persecuted, ask yourself, am I really even doing anything for God? Because when you do these things, it's not strange when the fiery trial comes. It's going to come, in fact. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter number 1. And then we're going to go to Acts 8. But if you want to stick a finger in Acts 8 and then flip back to Exodus chapter 1. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, and I'll just give you the quick context of the story. In Exodus chapter 1, the children of Israel are in bondage in the land of Egypt. And as they're in bondage, they're being persecuted. The Bible calls it affliction. In a few different places, it uses the word affliction to describe their treatment. at the hands of the Egyptians. And it's interesting because this is actually a picture of the end times also. Because just as after the great affliction, after the great tribulation, see in Matthew 24, it's called Great Tribulation. But if you look at Mark 13, the same parallel passage, it's called Affliction. In one it says, then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. Mark 13 says, then shall there be great affliction, such as was not since the beginning of the world. So it basically talks about a great affliction here, great tribulation here. And then after that great tribulation or affliction, then basically, you know, God comes and pours out his wrath on the Egyptians. And some of the plagues he pours out on the Egyptians are very similar to some of the plagues he's going to pour out on this whole earth on a greater scale. For example, turning the water into blood, sending locusts and these different plagues. And some of them are very similar. Darkness, hail and fire mingled with blood. Those things all took place in the land of Egypt. But basically, they're being persecuted. They're being enslaved and afflicted. And watch what it says in verse 11. It says, therefore, they is the Egyptians, did set over them taskmasters to, what's the next word? Afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, does it say that they built the pyramids? No. So, no. You know, everybody said, oh, they built the pyramids. Wouldn't it say that in the Bible? It told us what they built. It was a treasure city. And so I don't think that they built the pyramids. But it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because the children of Israel. I don't think that statement's an accident. The more that they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. And so it was good for them that they were afflicted in the sense that it caused them to multiply and grow. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8. See, the more they were afflicted, the Bible says, the more they multiplied and grew. It really backfired in the Egyptians' faces because they just kept growing, kept growing. Finally, they got to the point where they just had to do a genocide, an infanticide, of throwing all the male Hebrew children into the Nile River. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is Saul when he was persecuting the church. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So the result of this great persecution on the church at Jerusalem was that they that were persecuted, they that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. As a result of this persecution, starting with Stephen being martyred and then moving on to just making havoc of the church at Jerusalem. As a result of this, people were scattered abroad, including Philip. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. But you see, that never would have happened if it weren't for the great persecution at Jerusalem that got Philip out of his comfort zone, that got Philip to get up out of the area where he's familiar with and to go down to a completely different place, a place that was not necessarily desirable to the Jews because they usually like to stay in Judea, stay in Galilee. Samaria, remember, was a place that they weren't too fond of. In John chapter 4, the woman tells Jesus, you know, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why art thou a Jew talking to me, a woman who's of Samaria? She was surprised that he would even talk to her. And yet Philip kind of got pushed into Samaria by persecution. By affliction, he's shoved out of Judea, goes into Samaria, and ends up just getting tons of people saved. And by the way, that's exactly what happened when Jesus went to Samaria. He got that woman saved and got tons of people saved. You see, sometimes the people that get saved are not exactly the in-crowd people that get saved. Not exactly the wealthy people. That's why we don't focus our soul winning on some gated community somewhere. Some wealthy part of town. some place where everybody's fashionable and up with the times. No, we go to the ghettos, we go to the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. That's who's going to get saved. Sometimes it's the people that live in the bad part of town that are going to get saved the most. And so we're going to go there and preach to them. Jesus did, and Philip did, but Philip never would have done that if he hadn't been persecuted and afflicted and pushed out of his comfort zone to go to a place that he didn't even necessarily want to go or plan on going. You see, it said in verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, basically as a result of being persecuted, of being scattered. So it says in verse number... Well, let's go ahead and skip down. It says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. And then if we go down in the chapter to... let's look at verse number 25. It says, and when he had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. So basically he goes from Jerusalem, he goes north up into Samaria, preaches the gospel, gets so many people saved, say, hey, let's go to all the villages of the Samaritans. They start going to pretty much every village of the Samaritans, getting a bunch of people saved. He comes back to Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord tells him, go down to Gaza. Now, who's ever heard of the Gaza Strip? Well, that's in the news a lot, right? That's the same place that it's talking about here. Gaza, which is basically down along the Mediterranean Sea, the coast there, is basically a land that's toward the Philistines. Well, Gaza is on the way into Egypt. And obviously this guy, since he's from Ethiopia, he's got to go down through Gaza. That's the shortest way to go into Egypt, and then go down from Egypt down through into Ethiopia eventually. And so that's where he runs into this guy. Sometimes persecution can actually help God's will of getting the gospel to every creature. And look at verse, look at Luke 13, if you would. Look at Luke chapter 13. So basically, the disciples multiplied and grew in Acts chapter 8 because of persecution, because they got them to go into all new areas and preach to all new people that had not heard the gospel. See, Jesus Christ already preached the gospel in every town and village of Judea, of all Israel. And Samaria was a place that I don't think he got to every town or every village, even though he did go there for some time. And so it caused them to branch out a little bit. But look at Luke 13. There's a parable that Jesus told in Luke 13:6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So basically, here is a parable that could represent our Christian life sometimes. We're not bearing fruit like we should, for example. We are unfruitful. We are not soul winning. We are not getting people saved. We're not doing anything for God. Sometimes God has to afflict us in order to get us to grow in the Lord, to learn His statutes, to win souls to Christ. You see, the dung here represents some of the dung in our life. Okay? Sometimes dung comes into our life. You know, he's digging around the tree, and who knows what dung is? Wait, excrement from an animal, okay? Basically, the dung that comes into our life in many cases makes us more fruitful. Think about that. Why did God want dung on this tree? Because everybody knows that dung is a good fertilizer. Manure is a fertilizer. Now, that's a lesson in nature that God is using to teach us something. Just as the other lesson that he gives of a tree that brings forth fruit. He said, every tree that bringeth forth fruit, he said, I'll purge it, that it bring forth more fruit. So God sometimes has to dung us, and he has to purge us. Now, purging is a process of cutting things out. And obviously, cutting something off, now I don't believe that the tree had feelings. Okay, but if the tree did have feelings, it would be painful. You know, to have pieces of it cut off, okay? And it's sometimes painful when God has to cut things out of our life. And we feel like we're losing a part of us, you know, whether it be our music or our movies or whatever that we're into that's wrong, that's keeping us from producing fruit. And so God has to trim us of some of the excess things in our life that are unfruitful, that are not helping us. Then he has to dig around us and dung us and bring all this, you know, what we look at it and we say it's garbage, right? We would look at dung and say it smells, it's trash. I mean, you know, I have a dog, and one of the biggest chores of taking care of a dog is what? Picking up the dog's droppings. I mean, that's the hardest part. You know, feeding it, whatever. You scoop a dish once a day, pour a little water in a dish, no big deal. It's that going out there with the shovel, and it seems like my dog goes to the bathroom like 3 times a day. You know, I don't understand it, but that dog just, you know, dungs my yard 3 times a day. Okay. Now, I look at that dung and say, it's worthless, it smells bad, it's unsanitary, it's annoying when the kids step in it, and which that happens a lot, you know, when you have 5 children, ages 8 and under, okay? And we look at it as just a pain. But yet, what we don't necessarily think about is the fact that some animals' manure or dung can actually help plants to grow and can actually produce food that we eat that tastes good. Now, I know that might gross you out a little bit, but if you think about it, those nutrients from that dung, believe it or not, can actually help plants grow. And God has actually created a system, like a self-cleaning system. You know, of course, the environment, if we don't do something about it, it's all out of control. But, you know, God created this system where it basically replenishes, and even the dung from the animal serves a purpose. And so sometimes dung comes into our life. We look at stuff in our life that just stinks. You know, it's just, it's just garbage, it's annoying. But actually, it's helping us grow. Actually, it's helping us produce more fruit because we went through the dung in our life. Okay. And so let me just get off my little rabbit trail. I saw a billboard the other day that said, like, conserve water. It's a non-renewable resource. Somebody needs to draw that picture for these people where the water evaporates off the ocean and then it forms clouds and then it rains and then it, you know, first it goes in the mountains and it goes down the mountain in the stream and then it goes back to the ocean. You know, the cycle of water. Where do they think this water is going to go? Like, where does it all go? Oh, you know, you're wasting water. You're swimming in it. You're swimming in water. You know? And then we only have so much water to go around. It evaporates off the pool and rains out of the sky. Environmentalism is so stupid. It's garbage. It's dung. And it's not helping me grow or produce fruit at all. It's the wrong kind of dung. It's like dog dung. By the way, don't use dog dung as a fertilizer. I don't think it works. Yeah, I think it's like cow manure and other things, okay? But I don't claim to be an expert on horticulture. But look at Job. And I'll close with this illustration. Look at Job in the Bible. Job was afflicted unlike any other man in the Bible. I mean, here's a man who, first of all, lost his whole business, lost all of his sheep, all of his goats, all of his animals. He lost all of his employees. They all died, except the one guy who came to tell him about it. His 10 children died. And then was his wife there to love and support him? She told him, curse God and die. Okay, that's what she told him. Wonderful. So here he's going through all these horrible things. But then not only that, physical torture of having boils break out all over his body, to where he's literally sitting outside scraping himself with a potsherd, with a broken piece of a pot. He's scraping his flesh because he's oozing boils and pus all over his body. So he's ugly, hideous, smells bad. His wife's telling him to just die. He has no money. His friends are blaming him and saying, you're not right with God. This is happening to you because you're bad, because you're not helping people, because you're greedy. You know, if you read all the different reasons they give, you're greedy, you think you're better than God, you think you're better than us, you think you know everything. Just ripping on him. I mean, what else could go wrong? His kids are dead. He's in physical torment and torture. Everybody hates him. Nobody is lifting him up. Nobody's saying anything nice to him. And yet, when he gets through the end of it all, when he goes through the trial, and I mean, this went on for a long time. Because even when his friends came, they waited 7 days before they even started to talk to him. Because they wanted to give him some time. Even by the time they show up, and who knows how long it took them to get there. Once they show up, it's 7 days before they even start the conversation. So we don't know how long it's been on, but it was enough time to be pretty bad. He goes through this whole thing, but at the end of it all, he ended up learning more about the Bible, learning more from God speaking to him, and he ended up having double what he had before. He had 10 more children, and he still had the original 10 waiting for him in heaven. He got double the sheep, double the cattle, double the oxen, double all the wealth. His friends all looked up to him and basically understood that they were wrong, and they apologized, and the latter end of Job was better than the beginning. So I think Job could say in the end, it was good for me that I've been afflicted. How many people have read the book of Job and been edified? How many times have I read the book of Job and been strengthened and built up and edified and been educated in God's word, in the truth? Truths about, oh man, I mean the book of Job is rich with Bible doctrine. Doctrine on the second coming of Christ. I preached a sermon earlier this year, or last year. Doctrine on salvation. All kinds of great Bible doctrines in the book of Job. How many times have we looked at it and felt better about our own situation when we see what he's going through? How many times have we rejoiced with him when he got everything back in the end? Hey, it was good for Job that he was afflicted. He helped millions of people. Amen. Millions of people have read the book of Job cover to cover. Millions of people have heard the book of Job preached. Millions of people have been strengthened in their faith. And Job ended up twice as good off. His name is a book in the Bible. Now, he doesn't get any better than that. I think he would say, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. He was afflicted like no other man. Stop and think about it. The afflictions in your life, what is your attitude toward them? Do you truly rejoice when they come? Do you truly rejoice? And it sounds silly. You know, you'd almost think that someone were an insane person. Yes! You know, I lost all my money. Yes! They're attacking me on TV. Yes! You know, everybody hates me when I go down the street. Yes! You know, I go to the nursing home. And like you said today, Brother Dave, I go to the nursing home. Are you that church? Yes! Woo! Thrown out of another nursing home. Woo! Great! Beatings? Bring them on! You know? But that's literally what the apostles did. In Acts chapter 4 and 5, they were beaten. They rejoiced and said, hey, it's a privilege to be beaten for Jesus Christ. You know, when they were beaten with a whip because they were preaching the Word of God, when Paul was beaten, he said, if I glory in anything, he said, I'll glory in my infirmities. I'll glory in the things I've gone through that were bad things. You see, we look back, and the bad times, sometimes we remember them almost with more relish than the good times. Stop and think about that. You know, it's, at the time, it's terrible. It's time, the good times. Woo! You know, skiing was cool, you know? Man, going on fun trips with my family, going hiking and touring all over Arizona. Yeah, that was a fun... But you know what? When you look back, though, you relish the bad times. Because you know they're the ones who made you who you were. You know that those were the times when your faith was being tried. I remember one time in one day, this was a couple years ago. This was back in, I guess it was 2007. In 2007, my wife's purse got stolen. And I had a whole bunch of money in my bank account because I was about to pay my taxes. Not because I just had a bunch of money. But I had put a bunch of money in the bank and saved up and saved up and saved up for April 15th because I had to pay like $7,000 in taxes. So I had like $7,000 sitting in my bank account. And then the next day, I had a negative number in my account. My account was overdrawn. Way into the negative because somebody had stolen my wife's identity, written a bunch of bad checks on it, drained a bunch of money out of my account, and then at the exact same time, the bank cashed my check to the IRS twice. So basically, the IRS got paid for me twice. So So I paid them twice, and somebody drained like $3,000 or $4,000 on my account. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't think that the IRS is exactly like the speediest organization in the world to probably fix this. And I'm saying to the bank, like, can I have my money back? Why did you pay the IRS twice? What are you doing? You know, and they're, oh, whoops, it's a mistake. I don't know, you know, we'll see what, yeah. But you know what? It taught me a valuable, so then, I mean, I couldn't even spend any money. I mean, all my accounts are in the negative. So, I mean, I'm like, how am I going to pay my bills if this doesn't get straightened out fast? How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to buy food? What am I going to do? Because, I mean, my account was in the negative, and obviously, you know, they weren't letting me go any lower with it. Okay. and it was their goof up, because as soon as my wife first got stolen, the first thing I did was go to the bank and change all the account numbers, change all the passwords. That's why they paid the IRS twice, because they paid them once from the old account, once from the new account. I don't know why they did that, but, you know. So I go in there and get everything changed, and then the bad guys call them up, and they give the bad guys the new account number over the phone. Even though we were supposedly putting like every security measure in the world, all these passwords, somebody called up and just asked the account number, like, oh, sure, here it is, okay. You know, and they just gave it to them. And then they drained the new account, you know. So it was all the bank's error, and the bank acknowledged that it was their error, and eventually the bank fixed it all and paid it all off. But for about a week there, I didn't know that it was going to be fixed in a week. I just felt like, well, there goes all my money, there goes everything I had. But get this, it taught me a very valuable lesson. It taught me that one day you can have as much money in the bank as you want, and tomorrow you might have nothing. That was a good lesson. You know, and it taught, and I remember it really sunk in with me. And I said, you know what? Money is not forever. I mean, money is here today, gone tomorrow. And it just taught me a really valuable lesson. It really sunk in. To this day, I look at it differently. And I'm not so high and mighty, you know, not that I was then, but, you know, yeah, cool, I get to pay my taxes with this money, but at least it taught me a valuable lesson about the fleeting nature of riches, you know. And so it was good for me that I went through. It was stressful, it was a pain in the neck, it wasted a bunch of my time, wasted a bunch of money, but it was good for me that I was afflicted because I learned God's statutes. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. Justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see, we glory in tribulations. We rejoice at the trials. We count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to have the right attitude when the trials and tribulations come, dear God. Help us to see them for what they are. Opportunities to grow, testing, that the trying of our faith, being much more precious than the gold which perisheth, dear God, will work in us patience, experience, hope. Help us, dear God, to look at it in the right light. Help us to grow this year, dear God, and whatever trials and tribulations come our way. Help us to rejoice and help us to stand our ground, and not to go backward, not to give in, but to stand in the Lord and the power of His might. Help us to be like Job was and retain our integrity. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.